Philippians chapter 4, starting with verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Wade, and we're glad you got a standing ovation for that tremendous reading. That was terrific. Thank you so much. Let us pray together. Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward except that of knowing that we do your will through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the greatest lessons we can teach another person is how to be content. And that is what Paul does for us in the passage we're going to look at today. So if you have them with you, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 as we continue our examination of the good gifts of our glorious God. And today, as we take the wrapping of the box, we are delighted to discover the gift of contentment. Now, if this gift actually works, it is extraordinarily good news for our world. For there is a tragic lack of contentment in society today. So let's listen carefully to what the apostle has to say. Paul shares some intimate details about his life in this final chapter. Despite writing from a prison cell in Rome, he makes a startling revelation when he announces, "I have learned the secret of being content." And this is a secret worth sharing. All of us would be a lot happier if we could drive away the demons of discontentment and instead bask in the joy of spiritual satisfaction. I think the best way to discover this secret is to ask two questions. And the first is, what is contentment? What are we talking about? What is the apostle referring to? A friend of mine who loves camping explains that we have to go back to the Latin. He says the word con means with, and tent, of course, means tent. And so contentment is having a tent. And those of you staying in tents may agree, but I am not convinced. Here perhaps are some better definitions from godly people who sought to find the secret of being content. Jeremiah Burroughs says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. William Plummer writes, contentment submissively receives what is given. It thankfully enjoys present mercies. It leaves the future in the hands of unerring wisdom. Kenneth Grider reflected, contentment is a steady restfulness of spirit, a freedom from care based on satisfaction with one's situation. While G.K. Chesterton observed that true contentment is the power of getting out of any situation all that is in it. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to live like that? To seize the joys of every day, to be free from a critical and dissatisfied spirit, to understand that an all-wise God has ordered our days, that His grace is sufficient for every situation, and His providence is perfect. And yet the sad fact is that few of us do live like that, because contentment is rare. Bishop J.C. Ryle preached a famous sermon entitled Contentment, a Rare Grace. A Puritan called Jeremiah Burroughs, who was one of those who composed the Westminster Confession, wrote an extraordinary book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He penned it in 1648 during the English Civil War, when contentment was in short supply. And Burroughs argues that contentment is the very life and soul of all practical divinity. To be well skilled in the mastery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. Yes, contentment is rare. People who should have contentment don't. Before they fell, the disobedient angels had heaven to dwell in and the immediate presence and favor of God, but they were not content. Adam and Eve had the Garden of Eden to live in with the freedom to enjoy everything in it except one tree, but they were not content. And our first parents show us that discontentment leads to sin and misery. It's vital to be content with the way that God has made us. I confess to you, I would love to be 6'6", but it's not going to happen now. And I just need to recognize that and to be content with the way God has made me. And you can be content with the way that God has made you, because our God doesn't make mistakes. This lack of contentment is causing some major problems in our world. I suspect it's behind the falling birth rate. 2/3 of the world's population now live in countries where the birth rate has dropped below 2.1 babies per woman, which is the number needed to keep the population stable. In the United States, the birth rate is 1.6. We've seen that reflected in the declining enrollment in schools and in colleges. In Europe, the birth rate is 1.5. And experts tell us that population rates will fall, jobs will be unfulfilled, GDP will plummet. God told us to go forth and multiply. But if we're no longer content with His plan, we won't. Having children is a great statement of hope, but people are losing hope in the future. I think as we look around our world and we see many of the challenges facing us, behind it is a lack of contentment. However, the good news is that contentment is possible. Paul was content even though he's writing from a Roman prison cell, and he wants us to know that we can be content too. It is not too great an exaggeration to say that Jesus came in order that we could be eternally content. Contentment is the mark of a mature disciple. It's a goal that we should all have as we grow up in Christ. And it's great news that contentment is possible, for Paul tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. As we seek to understand the meaning of contentment, we discover next that contentment transcends circumstances. Paul explains, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I remember hearing this passage read in church when I was 11 or 12 years old, and to be honest, I thought it was rather silly. It made sense to talk about learning contentment when we're hungry and in want, but surely no one living in plenty would have trouble being contented. Now, many years later, I see the wisdom of Paul's words. But the fact is, it's often harder to be content with much than with little. And studies on satisfaction seem to bear this out. People of modest means report being more contented than those much better off. And sometimes it seems the more we have, the more discontent we become. It's a lovely story about a wealthy man who moved into a new house. His next door neighbor was a Quaker who believed in the simplicity and plainness of life. And the Quaker watched in amazement as the movers carried in numerous pieces of furniture and boxes of clothing and many other possessions. It went on all day. And finally, the Quaker walked over to his wealthy new neighbor and he said, if you have need of anything, please come and see me and I will tell you how to get along without it. Well, next question, how do we achieve contentment? We've understood what it is, but how do we achieve it? And it's here that Paul reveals his secret. And we see that very first, contentment is learned. Paul writes, I have learned to be content. And he repeats for emphasis, I've learned the secret of being content. And this may explain why contentment is so rare. We've not taken the trouble to learn it. Contentment is not one of the gifts of the Spirit that comes to us because we belong to Christ. Rather, contentment is something we learn on the journey of sanctification. So how did Paul learn to be content? Well, he's shown us throughout this letter. First, he's learned contentment from the person that he is looking at. There'll always be people better off than us, and if we're looking at them, we're likely to become envious and covetous. This is the enemy of contentment. But Paul is looking at Jesus, who is the model of contentment. Paul has learned contentment from what he thinks about. He's told us earlier in the chapter to think about whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Now, learning contentment, like anything worthwhile, is hard work. It requires applying ourselves. I know some people who keep a journal of observations on their life, finding what causes content and what takes it from them, what works and what doesn't. And perhaps that is something that would help us to learn contentment. For contentment is something learned. But second, we see that contentment is practiced. God is always providing us with opportunities to practice contentment, like when we're stuck in a long line of traffic. Every situation we find ourselves in is a class in contentment. And here we see Paul practicing contentment by searching for reasons to be joyful, knowing that as a son of God, there will always be evidence of the Lord's mercy in his life. And so he writes to the Philippians, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Paul is giving thanks for the Philippians' concern for him, and thanksgiving is a prelude to contentment. The Philippians were the only church who had supported Paul financially. And when he left Macedonia after his visit with them, they presented him with a gift. Then when he arrived at Thessalonica, their financial gifts kept coming. Once he was in prison in Rome, it was hard for them to support him. So they sent Epaphroditus all the way from Philippi to Rome to track Paul down and give him additional supplies. And so Paul is rejoicing in their kindness. He's content with their concern. And he tells them, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Paul couldn't go to Fort Wilderness, so he's gone to Contentment Camp. He's thinking his situation through. He's realizing that the misery of his imprisonment isn't the whole story of his life. And then his thinking takes another step as he reflects on what the gift does for the Philippians themselves. And he writes, I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Paul's joy in the gift is not what it did for him, but what it did for them. By making this sacrificial gift to Paul, the Philippians themselves will be rewarded by God. And he reminds them, the gifts you sent there are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So do you see what Paul is doing? It's important we do. Because this is how we learn and this is how we practice contentment. Paul is looking around him in that prison cell. And he spots Epaphroditus, and that reminds him of the gift that Epaphroditus has brought. And that in turn takes him back to the Philippian congregation, who he hasn't seen for a long while. And this exercise results in a series of satisfactions that fills Paul's soul as he sits in that horrible little cell in Rome. And that's why we see Paul's thankfulness running throughout this section. Grateful people are contented people. So practicing thankfulness is an important part of learning the secret of contentment. And this requires slowing down and being aware of what God is doing in our life. Now, I confess to you, I find it hard to do this, which may explain why I'm not as content as I should be. By nature, I'm an activist. I like to be on the move. Someone said to me yesterday, you walk everywhere so fast. And I do. But running through life does not necessarily result in great contentment. And I was convicted by this passage, and I decided I needed to put Paul's example into practice. And so I registered at the Apostles' School of Contentment. And I resolved to be on the lookout for opportunities to which I could be content. And I found plenty all around me. Like some of you here, I live in Rochester, Minnesota. And my local hospital is the Mayo Clinic. Recently voted the best hospital in the world. For 35 years, I've pretty much taken this for granted. You just go along there and you're not feeling very well, so you're not feeling very content. But I've decided that this is a great privilege. And I have a different approach now. I'm so thankful for these extraordinary nurses and doctors and scientists and therapists and administrators that make it possible for me to get that sort of care. I've gone out of my way to thank them, on occasions writing to them. I've been absolutely thrilled that my own doctor has been here this week, just recently had to go home. But it's an extraordinary thing to go and see him. Because when you're ill, you're sometimes afraid. You're not feeling very good. And he sits and takes my hand and he prays with me. And at the end of his prayer, I don't need any pills. I'm feeling a lot better. And I am so content for him and the many others that look after me. It's sometimes awkward. I've got melanoma, so every 3 months I have to go in for a skin check. And you stand there the way you entered the world, with nothing. Last time I had a female consultant, and a female resident, and a female medical student. I said, do any men do dermatology? But I thanked them that they are keeping me fit. And then near us in Rochester, we have some fabulous state parks. One's called Whitewater. I've got a 60-year-old MGB, and we like to put a picnic in the boot or the trunk and drive down, go for a walk, and have a picnic by the riverside. And I am so thankful for the people who made this provision, the people who organize the parks and run the parks, and that I have this opportunity. But we don't need to go to Whitewater. We're here in Fort Wilderness. If this doesn't give us a reason for Thanksgiving, I do not know what will. I never had the privilege of knowing these two extraordinary people over here. They are the founders who back in the 1950s had the vision for this amazing place. I do know their sons over here. And I'm so thankful for them and the impact that they have had on thousands of people's lives and all these students that are here looking after us and the missionaries that are here, many of whom we have heard from. And that extraordinary meal that we had last night and all the work that goes into keeping us comfortable and helping us grow as Christians. What an opportunity to say thank you to God and thank you to them. My wife and I have actually started including this in our prayers. We thank God for the Mayo Clinic. We thank God for the people who work there. We ask God's guidance and blessing upon them as they think of the future, spending $5 billion to expand healthcare for the people of our community and our country. And we have found, as we do this, not only are we thankful, but we are content. Now, of course, all the things I've mentioned are a positive experience. How do we tackle the negative ones? None of the things I've really mentioned, anything like Paul sitting in a prison cell. Well, back in May, Gretchen and I went to Norway. 150 years ago, all her family and relatives came from Norway to Minnesota. We thought we'd return the favor. So we went back there and we arrived in Bergen on the National Day when they all wear these fabulous dresses and uniforms. Quite marvelous, beautiful country. And then we took this ferry called the Hurtigruten that goes all the way up the coast. And it was amazing until we got to the Arctic Circle, which is jolly cold, no trees, all the lakes are still frozen. But best of all, there was this incredible storm, unbelievable storm. We looked out of our cabin window, we couldn't see anything but waves, 20-foot waves crashing over the boat, furniture flying all over our cabin. The captain said, lie on your bed, don't get up, you'll break your leg or something. So we're lying on the bed. And of course, when you've got these huge storms, you start getting seasick. And seasick has two stages. First, you fear you're going to die, and second, you fear you won't die. Because, my hand was braced on the wall to stop me falling out of bed. And then I had to get out of bed because of what was happening in my stomach. And I spent the next 8 hours getting to know the toilet bowl wonderfully well, my hands around it. It seemed like 8 years, but finally it stopped. And how thankful to know that God had brought us through that we had a superb crew. The captain knew what he was doing and led us through. And so even in something disastrous, to give thanks that, well, we survived. And people kept coming to the cabin and saying, are you all right? They were so kind. Even in the dark days, there is something to give thanks for. And this leads us to the most important part of Paul's secret. It is that contentment is grounded in God. In Paul's day, there are a group of people called the Stoics. And they too taught the importance of contentment. And Paul is borrowing their language when he speaks the secret of learning contentment, because they're always talking about secrets. You have to be in the know. But as Paul does so, he makes a contrast between Christian contentment and Stoic contentment. For the Stoics, contentment meant the death of desire for anyone and anything. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus taught people how to achieve contentment. This is what he wrote. Begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. go on to yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough and you try hard enough, you'll come to a stage where you can see your nearest and dearest friend suffer and die, and you will say, I don't care. Contentment to the Stoics was a state of mind in which a man had taught himself to need nothing and need no one. To achieve contentment, the Stoics tried to abolish all desires and eliminate all emotions. Love was torn out of life. Caring was forbidden. Paul's approach to contentment could not have been more different. For Paul, contentment didn't mean going through life apathetic or resigned. Paul was ambitious to start new churches throughout Asia and Europe. He wanted to grow and develop in his relationship with God, and all this was possible because of the content of Paul's contentment. And the content is the Lord. And it's the Lord who rings through this chapter. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. And most significantly of all, the apostle tells us, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Discontent in our life can stem from a lack of time in our Master's presence. Contentment comes by learning who we are, how we fit into God's world, and what we need from the Lord to accomplish his purposes. It's not easy to be content when you're worried about having enough food or money. And so Paul assures us, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And this is a key statement in understanding Paul's contentment. He can call Yahweh my God because he has a personal relationship with him. And it's this level of trust in God that produces contentment. And until we know God in this intimate way, I suspect we'll always be discontent. But when Christ is our Savior, what a difference it makes. And as Paul thinks of this grand truth, a doxology wells up in his heart because his life is grounded in God. And so he says to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Bishop Ryle gave his congregation this wonderful counsel. He said, this is what you should do if you would be content. You must know your own heart. Seek God for your portion. Take Christ for your Savior. And use God's word for your daily food. Contentment is found at the feet of Jesus Christ. He who has God for his friend and heaven for his home can wait for his good things and be content with little here below. Now, if you are thinking, and I hope you are, you may be saying to yourself, does being content mean I accept things as they are? That I don't want to change them? That I am not ambitious? And I would say, based on Paul's life and the teaching of Scripture, the answer is absolutely no. Scripture shows us that we should try to improve the lot of others. The New Testament tells us to be ambitious, and it even uses that word ambition 3 times. Now, we must confess there have been times in the past when the definition of contentment has been used to keep people in subjection. This happened during slavery. It happened in the early days of the trade union movement when some people in authority would say, you just accept everything. You just be content. You don't stand up against injustice. This is God's will for you, just to do what you are told. But this is not Paul's approach. Paul himself did not tolerate being imprisoned unfairly at Philippi. He was a Roman citizen, so he didn't just accept it and say, well, this is the way it is. No, he's got the law on his side. He used the law to get him released. And so contentment does not mean complacently accepting injustice. but rather striving for God's best, as we saw earlier, bringing heaven down to earth, the standards of heaven into our society. So does contentment mean we accept failure? No, it doesn't. Abraham Lincoln lost 8 elections before he finally won one. Didn't just say, well, the door's closed, that must be it. No, he tried again, kept knocking 8 times. Became one of our greatest presidents. 47 years ago, I was leading a college group in Los Angeles. I met a lovely young lady who was a student at UCLA, and we went on 3 dates, and I asked her to marry me. And she said, absolutely not. I was not content with that answer. And so every day for 6 weeks, I repeated my request. And eventually, I wore her down. And she said, yes. And last Tuesday, we'd been married for 47 years. And incidentally, for you men, may I recommend Fort Wilderness as a place for wedding anniversaries? It's brilliant. There's no money on a restaurant that you have to go out to. And everything's provided for you here. We've had many, many of our anniversaries here over the years, and I cannot recommend it enough. Some friends did send us a card on our anniversary, which I thought was rather good. It says, marriage is like a deck of cards. In the beginning, all you need is 2 hearts and a diamond. By the end, you wish you had a club and a spade. I think that's very funny, and it's very untrue as far as our relationship is concerned. But I wanted her to be content, and so that's why I pursued that. I think of Ruth and Billy Graham, who are now both with Christ, but on their 50th wedding anniversary, Ruth was asked by a reporter, have you ever thought of divorce? And she said, divorce, no. Murder, yes. Marriage truly is one of God's greatest gifts when it's done right. And it's done right when you have 2 people who are content. Content in the way that God has made them, content in each other, and yet also wanting the best for one another, not just accepting things as they are. So being content with who we are in Christ gives us confidence to be the best person that God wants us to be. And that's what Fort Wilderness wants to do for us. It wants to prepare people who are content to go back into our places of work, into our homes, into our neighborhood, and live out a contentment that is grounded in God, a contentment with who we are in Christ. This is the last time I'm going to be speaking to you formally in this way, and so I would like to give you a benediction as we part for the day. Let us pray. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may God grant you his peace in your going out and in your coming in your lying down and in your rising up, in your labor and in your leisure, in your laughter and in your tears, until you come to stand before Jesus in that day in which there is no sunset and no dawning. Amen.